Okay, now picking up here in, where we were, where we left off. We were talking about how that Christians have a responsibility to confront sin. But not only do Christians have a responsibility to confront sin, we as Christians have the responsibility to repent of sin. And, you know, just because, here's what's interesting. It's a weird kind of phenomenon in a way, but the Jews under the law truly believed that they were better than everybody else because they had the law. And it was weird in that they felt like having the law gave them certain allowances when it came to sin. You know, we can do this, but you can't. And we talked about this earlier in this course when we were covering chapters 1 and chapter 2. Chapters 1 and 2. Well, today in the body of Christ, it's almost like we as Christians can commit the same sin as somebody else, but we don't think it's as bad as when a lost person commits that sin. Because, you know, after all, we've got grace, you know. We've got the blood of Jesus. We've got all these things. And it's a terrible thing to believe that your sin is not as bad as what you might think. Repentance, as we said, is more than an apology. An apology is not enough. Christians don't like being caught in the wrong. Nobody does. And too much of what is called repentance is nothing more than an embarrassed apology when a person gets caught. You know, everybody, it's kind of like David. Think about it. David, Bathsheba, when did he feel bad? After Nathan confronted him. And, you know, Nathan used that parable of the lamb and so forth. And David says, who was this? You know, he'll pay for that. Nathan says, you. You're the one. Then all of a sudden, David feels bad. Well, I truly believe that David, when he was confronted, he did repent. I really believe that his heart was right before God as far as that's concerned. But today, you know, all too often Christians, when they're caught, they just want to apologize. That's just like, well, using the David Bathsheba example, you know, you've got situations here today, guys, where the, you know, a girl gets pregnant, and two Christians, you know, and she gets pregnant, and boy, then they feel sorry for what they did. Well, no, really, what they feel sorry about is the fact they've been caught and that she's pregnant and that there's no way that they're going to be able to deny what they've done. And when it comes to, here's the thing. When I've been, let's say, involved in situations where Christians were caught in sin, I have yet to hear the person, unless I'm forgetting of an incident, okay? And I might be. But I, as I stand here, I cannot consciously recall one person actually feeling true, genuine remorse because they've sinned against God. It's always been because they got caught. They don't say it that way. But here's the thing. If you truly feel wrong before God, then your heart is going to be broken over this thing. And you're going to be crying out to God. You know, sure, everybody else knows about it. And you're not so much concerned about everybody knowing about it as you are that you've sinned before God. You have committed sin. And you're going to want your relationship to be right with Him instead of what are people going to think. I can't go back to church now. Everybody's going to hate me. Okay. So? And the problem is what? You're more concerned about what people think about you than you are your relationship with Jesus Christ. Do you see what I'm saying? And as I stand here, I cannot consciously recall one time where the person was more concerned about their relationship with God than they were their relationships with other people now that they had been caught, that their sin had been found out. Repentance, this Greek word for repentance means a change of place or condition, a change of action, a change in thinking which results in a change of action. Too many Christians apologize when caught, but do not change their mindset about their actions. I'm sorry I got caught. The next time, that won't happen. Oh, you mean you're not going to sin? No, I won't get caught. I won't do it the same way I did last time, so I won't get caught this time. And it's why some people keep doing the same things. I know of one situation where this guy was dating this girl and he got her pregnant. Well, That relationship was broken up. You know, the family got involved. Her family got involved. That whole relationship was broken up. And, you know, he was all heartbroken, the whole nine yards, you know, just the tears and all this. Well, anyway, he starts dating this other girl, and guess what? He got her pregnant. Now, you know, granted, the girls have a role to play in this too, okay? Takes two to tango. But, you know, even if she's the one that put the moves on him, it shouldn't have happened. And I know you understand what I'm talking about. Well, too many Christians they feel bad because they got caught, but they don't change their mindset or their attitude toward the sin. And this kind of thing can lead to a seared conscience. And the more you sear your conscience, what you're actually doing is suppressing the life of God on the inside of you. You're actually, and this is a serious thing, you are embracing sin and using that sin to suppress the life of God in you. In other words, you're working with sin and holding on to it to overpower God's life in you. And you're searing your conscience. You know, there are politicians within the last several years who have been caught in certain sins while they profess to be born again, profess Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And what's happened is, and then, you know, it comes out that there's a pattern of this behavior in their lives. If they're truly born again, they've seared their conscience to the voice of their new nature. I'm not even talking to the voice of the Holy Ghost. They've seared the conscience of the life of God on the inside of them to the point that they are overpowering that by choice with sin. You cannot continue to do that. It's what Paul talked about over there in Galatians. They're sowing to the flesh, searing their conscience, and they're going to continue to reap corruption. And ultimately, they could reap the ultimate corruption. And Paul even identifies this later on in Romans, and we'll talk about that more when we get there. Genuine repentance leads to a change of action. Genuine repentance leads to a change of action. Even if we are never caught, we should repent from sin. And that's the key. How do you respond to sin even if nobody knows? Even if nobody catches you? It's like, you know, one of the major problems in the body of Christ today is internet pornography, both men and women. You should feel bad about that and want to quit it, even if nobody knows. Even if you have figured out how to access the programming of your computer to erase your internet history. See, you can go on the internet and you can click on internet history and hit clear history, and it will clear it so that if anybody clicks that button that says history, they won't find all those, you know, dirty websites on there. But what you don't know is that even though you've hit clear history, buried in your computer is a record of everything you've done and every website. And all it takes is one computer whiz to sit down at your computer and do the right clicks and be able to pull up every website you have visited since you first bought that computer. Now, there is a way to even erase that. But you had better know what you're doing, because then you're accessing your programming. And if you don't know what you're doing when you access that area of your computer, you might as well say goodbye to that computer and head down to the local Circuit City or whatever, or call Dell or somebody, because you're done for. You just ruined your programming. Well, anyway, even if you do know how to do that, so that nobody finds out that you've been accessing these sites, you still should feel wrong about this. You still should want to go to God and repent. Not just apologize. God, I'm sorry I did it again. He says, okay, I understand. But you got to stop this. It's not right. You should go beyond the apology and enter into the realm of repentance to stop it. Yeah, but Brother Martin, I just can't stop it. I can't stop it. Yes, you can. If you walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Whether that's sex, whether that's booze, whether that's, you know, just plain flat out spiteful meanness, whatever it is. Walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Let me give this to you. Repentance is basically an acknowledgement that God doesn't like what I did, thought, or said. And so I'm going to stop it. That's what repentance is. Regardless of what other people think. Because I'm going to tell you right now, depending upon what Christian circles you walk in, there are some Christians that are actually going to condone your sin. What I mean by condone is they might say something like, well, you know, it's not really all that bad. Because maybe they do it themselves. Or maybe in their particular church, it's not considered a sin if you do such and such. You know, we won't try to, you know, figure, you know, come up with things. But what I'm saying is, it doesn't matter what other people think. What matters is what your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, thinks. What your Heavenly Father thinks. Repentance is saying, God doesn't like this, so I'm going to stop it. Even if it doesn't bother you. If it's sin, according to His Word, I've got to stop this. Because it displeases Him. Now, here's the thing. If you don't have that kind of an attitude, and if that's not how you approach sin, then you're actually hindering your spiritual maturity and God being able to use you in the fullness of what He's called you to do. You're hindering your ministry. You can promote yourself and, you know, build your own ministry by your own works, but I'm talking about truly being used of God. And, you know, for me, there have been times, you know, I prayed, you know, God, what am I doing? Am I doing something that's hindering? Or am I doing something that's in the way? I mean, is there something that you need to show me? Now, here's the thing. You pray that and you mean it. He'll show you. And you're going to know. And you may go back to Him and say, God, look, I changed my mind. I don't want to know anymore. But here's the thing. You know, this is a hard thing to deal with on a personal level. It really is. Because we all like to think we're pretty well perfect. You know what I mean? But if God sees something in our life that's sin, then it needs to be dealt with. And this pre-planned repentance is nothing more than self-delusion. There are people, it's like they think, okay, I'll do this, but then I can go to God and repent, and it's going to be okay because He has to forgive me. Whether He has to forgive you or not is not the question. It's your attitude now. It's just like, you know, live like the devil on Saturday night and then go to the church on Sunday morning and say, Pastor, I need to be forgiven for I have sinned. It doesn't work that way. All you're doing is going through the motions. It's just what God was talking about back over there in Malachi, where He said, okay, yeah, I'm paraphrasing. He says, okay, yeah, you're bringing the animals, you're killing the animals, but not the way you're supposed to. You're bringing the sick animals, you're bringing the lame animals, you're bringing the junk to me. You're out there doing whatever you want, and you think just because you bring an animal and kill it and shed its blood, that everything's going to be okay. It's like God said, these people, they worship me with their lips, their heart is far from me. So you're going through the motions, and you think your religious motions are making everything right between you and God. As a Christian, God's looking beyond what you're doing on the outside as far as repentance and so forth, and the words that you say. He's looking at the attitude of your heart. And I got to, you know, for me personally, one of the things that I have prayed so many times is that, God, I want my attitude to be right. You know, I remember one time, and this really doesn't have to do with sin, but I'll just use it as an example. I was praying, you know, God, I want to see such and such take place. And He asked me the question. He said, why? He said, why? Why do you want to see this happen? I said, well, that's a good question. I said, God, I'm just going to be honest with you. The reason I want this to happen, what I want to be the reason for wanting this to happen is for your purposes. That's what I want. I want to see this happen, God, and I want it to be for you. I don't want it to be for me. And I want you to help me as far as my attitude is concerned so that my motives are right. Because I know this thing I'm wanting to have happen, I know it's a right thing and I know it's a good thing. But I want my motives to be, I want it to happen for your glory, not just, you know, for me. So I need you to help me, God, with this. Because quite frankly, even though I think my motives are right, you know better than I do. And if my motives are wrong, I need you to show this to me so that I can make it right. And honestly, I have prayed that to Him more than once. Because I want my reasons to be right, but sometimes I even suspect myself. God, I may not be right in this thing. I think I am, but I may not be. So help me with this. I ever wonder if He looks down at me and says, oh man. There is no sin in a Christian's life which will not escape judgment. Or which will escape judgment. There's no sin in a Christian's life that's going to escape judgment. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Now look over in Revelation chapter 20 to see an expanded version of this. A somewhat expanded version of this. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." We're all going to be standing before the judgment seat of Christ. And we're all going to be judged according to the sin that is in it. He says, according to the deeds done in the flesh. Okay, now, look over in 1 John. You say, is there no hope? Well, yeah, there's hope. In 1 John chapter 1, let's just read verses 5 through 10. "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Now, some people have used these verses to teach that every Christian is a sinner, and that you have sin in your life, so you might as well admit it and get over it. Well, now look at this. It says here that, verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." Aha, see there? You've got sin. Don't you say you don't have sin. But now wait a minute. What's it say here? In verse 7, that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So if I'm cleansed from all sin, how can I have sin? You see what I'm saying? All right, let's look at this again and get a better understanding of what he's saying. He said, look, verse 5. "God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." In other words, you can't blame God for your sin. All right, now that's a very simple explanation. We're not going to detail verse 5. Verse 6, he says, look, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth." In other words, he says, look, if you say that everything's okay between you and God, now this is written to Christians, all right? If you say that everything's okay between you and God, but in reality, you're choosing to live in sin, he says, you're lying. I mean, flat out. Well, you know, some Christians today, they punch you in the face with saying that. You calling me a liar? Well, no, the Bible is, and I stand in agreement with God's word, so therefore, yeah, you're a liar. He says, you lie and do not the truth. He says, but now on the other hand, if you walk in the light, or if you walk in the Spirit, put it another way, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. In other words, verse 6 is saying, look, if you're choosing to live in sin, and you think everything's okay between you and God, you're wrong. But if you walk in the light as he is in the light, then the blood of Jesus cleanses you from all sin. What sin? The verse 6 sin. In other words, you're not going to walk in the light without first going to him and repenting of that sin, confessing and repenting of that sin. In verse 8, he says, if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourselves, and the truth is not in this. Well, what's he talking about in verse 8? What he mentioned in verse 6? He says, look, if you're living in that verse 6 sin, and you say you have no sin, you're searing your conscience. You are deceiving yourself. And the truth is not at work on the inside of you. However, verse 9, if you'll confess this, if you'll confess these sins, he, Jesus Christ, is faithful and just. He will forgive you those sins, and he'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And then in verse 10 he says, but now, if you say, while you're doing verse 6 and verse 8, if you say that you have not sinned, you're making him a liar, and his word is not working in you. Can you see how that, you know, he's like every other verse, he's playing both sides here. He's saying, look, you know, if you do this, it's wrong. And you need to admit to it. And if you say that you're not doing wrong, you're wrong. You're lying about this. But, you know, Jesus is still there. And His blood will cleanse you. You know, the unrighteousness will be dealt with and the sin will be purged and you will be forgiven. But don't fool yourself and think you can keep living this way and think that the blood is still cleansing you. And see, that's the problem in the body of Christ with so many people. They're choosing to live in sin and they think that the blood is still working. Well, you know, I'm covered by the blood. No, you're not. You climbed out and walked away from it. You're living in sin. This is wrong. And it's so hard to get Christians to realize this. Because, you know, some folks, they take it to the extreme. And, you know, they tell you that you got to come forward every Sunday, get born again. You know, over and over and over. How many times you've been born again? At least 50. Well, you know, you try it one more time. Maybe this one will take. It's not that extreme. What he's saying here is, if you're choosing to walk in sin, he's not saying, look, you chose to do something. He's saying, if you're choosing this, whatever the sin would be, you're in sin. And you're doing wrong. And if you say that you haven't sinned, you're fooling yourself, you're searing your conscience before God. However, if you go to Jesus and you confess this, confess it to Him, and you repent of this, you're going to be cleansed, the forgiveness is there, and you're going to be restored back in the light, back walking in the Spirit, back. Everything's going to be okay between you at that point. And this, when if you look back, turn back over to Romans. This is what Paul's talking about here. It's what he's addressing. Now, I realize what we've talked about here so far tonight is a whole lot of talking for just two verses, verses 1 and 2. But here's the thing. If you read everything that Paul wrote, I'm talking all the books in the Bible that he wrote, you're going to come across the essence of this theme in books that he has written. Christians trying to justify their sin, especially in Corinthians. Oh, you Corinthians, what is your problem? You're like just a bunch of spiritual babes. I can't give you meat. You know, you ought to be ready for it by now. But, you know, and on and on. You got sin in the camp. Deal with this sin and so forth. You can see how that even in the early church, you had people that were trying to do this to justify their sin. And Paul is saying here, look, how on God's green earth can you say that you're going to be able to access more grace by sinning? This is foolish. It's crazy. Don't you understand? You're dead to sin. You don't have to live that way. And then and he begins in verses 3 through 5. He says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Paul reminds them in verse 3, he reminds them of their baptism. Now, it is true, spiritually speaking, that we are baptized into Christ. Look at a couple of verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. He says, what? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Now he's not talking here about the Holy Ghost. They got it right, the interpreters here, with a small s. He's talking about when you're joined to the Lord, you and Jesus, the Lord, share the same spirit, or you share the same life, you share the same nature. Now, our spirit, our individual spirit is separate from, you know, the individual spirit of Jesus. He's talking about the new nature, what happens when we get born again. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, this is kind of a variation on 6 verses 16 through 17, but in 1 Corinthians 12 verse 13, he says, for by one spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been made all to drink into one spirit. Now there where it says, you know, have been made all to drink into one spirit, that's a capital S, but it shouldn't be, because he's not talking about we've been all made to drink into one Holy Ghost. He's talking about we've been all made to drink or to participate or to receive in us the same life Every single one of us who have accepted Jesus Christ, we all have the same born-again nature, the same born-again life. You don't have a different born-again life than I, and I don't have a different born-again life than you. I'm not more of a Christian than anybody else. You're either born again or you're not. Born-again life is the same for every single person. There aren't degrees of born-again. So when I accept Jesus Christ, I get the exact same spirit or the exact same life and nature that you received when you accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now back over in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 4, he's not talking about this spiritual joining in the way of what we've just read over there in 1 Corinthians. He's making a reference to water baptism. And what's interesting is that when he writes this, both Greeks and Jews would have understood what he's saying. Now look at this again. He says, you know, verse 1, shall we sin so that grace can continue to abound? He says, God forbid. How in the world can you say that? You're dead to sin. And in verse 3 where he says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? It's almost like in verse 3 he's saying, what's wrong with you? Have you forgotten about your baptism? Have you forgotten what that meant, what that represented? Have you forgotten the statement that made? How that when you're baptized into his death? Now let's look at this. This whole thing of baptism to the Greeks, or really the Gentiles, really, that means the same thing relative to, you know, this teaching. What's interesting is that, you know, they had so many different gods. Remember Mars Hill? When Paul went to Mars Hill, and they had, you know, everybody's, you know, these gods all over the place, and they had the unknown God. And Paul says, I'm going to take advantage of this. Let me tell you about this unknown God, okay? He's Jehovah. He's Jesus. He's the Savior. He's the one that made everything. Now, you know, some people might look at that and not really appreciate Paul's approach. Well, you're bringing God down to the level of a pagan god. He says, no, not really. Because, see, the Mars Hill people, well, I mean, that unknown god, what they did, this was interesting. They had all these different gods for all these different things. And then they said, okay, in case we've missed one, one that, you know, he's doing things we don't know about, one that may be greater than the rest of them or whatever, let's do this. Let's call that one the unknown God. That way, we've got all the bases covered. And so, when Paul used that unknown God aspect, what he was saying is, okay, look, you guys recognize there's a possibility of a God out there that you don't know. Let me tell you about the God that you don't know. Because they didn't know him. They had no idea who God was. So Paul says, all right, look, let me tell you about this unknown God and what he's done. He created everything. And not only did he do that, but he's made it possible for you to, and he explains salvation, so on and so forth. But the Greeks, they had all these different pagan gods that they worshipped. Now you could have, they had problems just like Christians do. How many of you remember before you were born again, you had problems? Well, see, they had all these problems, and maybe they were having problems with money, or maybe it was a sickness, or maybe they're going through a tough time in life, whatever it would be. And they would have, you know, the God of this, or the God of that, or the God of whatever. And they truly believed that they could go to that particular God and appeal to that God to have that God help them. Have you ever read in history books how that before going into war, various cultures would appeal to the war god or the battle god for strength and power to defeat and kill the enemy? And sometimes they'd offer sacrifices to that god, you know, whatever it would be. Well, this is the way it was. If they were going through a particular problem and they needed some help, or maybe it wasn't just a problem they were going through, they just wanted to have a better life. They could actually go through this thing of engaging in a union with the pagan god. Now, there were rituals that they had to go through with these gods. And it's really interesting. It was a fairly sophisticated process. In this ritual, it was basically like a play that was put on about that god. You know, movies about people's lives and so forth. They tell you about, all right, that's what this was. And they actually would perform this thing, like maybe at a theater. Generally, there weren't open air theaters. They could have been. Of course, you understand theaters today are different than theaters back then. More in some cases like an amphitheater. Back in those days. But they actually had actors And this whole thing was worked out. They had scripts, the whole nine yards. And in some cases, if it was a city that was pretty well advanced, they would have special lighting effects, which is pretty amazing because they didn't have electricity back then. So it had to be done with torches and lanterns and things like that. And it was an amazing production, pretty extensive in some cases. Well, prior to going to this play to see this, this particular individual who wanted to have this union with this God had to go through a process. It's like school. You had to go to school, learn all about this God. They would read the story to you. They would tell you all about this God, everything that he's gone through and all the things that happened to this God, and they would teach him about the life, the death, and the resurrection of this God. What a lot of people don't realize is that, and I'm not an expert on Greek mythology or whatever, but in some of the cases, some of these gods, I'll just pick one, okay? Mars, okay? We mentioned Mars Hill a moment ago. I'll just pick Mars, not the candy bar, the god. So a lot of these people, they would have this Mars guy, he would maybe start off as a human, but then something would happen. He would die and be resurrected, and when he was resurrected as a god. And that's how he attained to his godlike state. Now, here's what's interesting. Does that sound like any particular religion today? That you're a human now, but you're going to die? Then after you die, you become a god? And you get your own planet? And you get your, anyway. These things never die. They just change names. That's all. So anyway, he'd go through this series of classes to understand about the life, death, and resurrection of this particular God. And this entire learning process, the schooling, was called an initiation. And the initiation was regarded as death followed by a new birth. This is a really interesting study. Death followed by a new birth. And the man was considered, after he went through this whole thing, he was considered renatus in aeternum. Aeternum, renatus in aeternum, which means reborn for eternity. So here you had these pagan people going through this whole process, and as he began this process, he's gone through the teaching, and now he's going through this play and watching this thing. It was called a voluntary death. He was choosing to die, and when the play was at some point either during the play or at the end of the play, the man was taken to a particular place, and he literally was buried in a trench all the way up to his head. In some cases, he would make a prayer to this God, and the prayer was this: "Enter thou into my spirit, my thought, my whole life, for thou art I, and I am thou." A declaration to become one with this particular God. And after he was dug back up, raised from the grave is what they called it, the man was fed milk and referred to as a child. And this man was now considered to be joined as one to that God, sharing in the life and the benefits. And he wasn't considered a God, but he was considered to be joined to that God. And as a result of that, he anticipated that from that day forward, he would get all the benefits that this God had to offer him, regardless of what it would be. I mean, maybe his wife had not been able to conceive. So he would go through this process with the fertility God so that maybe he and his wife would be able to have children. Now he's joined to the life, this fertility God, so that this God will bless him then to be able to have a son. Maybe they've had daughters, but they want a son. I mean, whatever it would be, whatever this person's goal was, whatever the intention, he'd find a God that would give to him what he wanted, and he'd go through this process. And he was considered to be joined to that God and having, in essence, the life of that God in him. And it was from this perspective that Gentile converts, especially the ones that came from what you would call modern cities, like, Mars Hill again, or Ephesus, or Corinth, Rome, and so forth, they had no problem understanding what Paul was talking about when he was writing concerning the union with Christ. They knew this. And I have to tell you, see, for a long time, this was a question in my mind. How could the Gentiles relate to this? Because Paul's writing to Rome, and the church in Rome was made up of Gentiles and Jews. Well, how would the Gentiles relate to this without him going into any great explanation? Well, this is why they could relate to that. Because this was the pagan teaching. It was a variation on this theme, but it was a pagan teaching. It's just that now the Gentiles have redirected their focus to becoming one with Jesus Christ. So when Paul writes here, in verse 3, know you not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death? In the Gentile mind, if there was a Gentile thinking, hell, let's keep sinning so grace will abound more. If you had a Gentile thinking this and Paul says, hey, wait a minute, now wake up, now think about this. Don't you remember the baptism? Because when that Gentile was buried in that trench, that was considered a baptism of death. He says, don't you remember this baptism? You died this death and so forth. And the Gentile's like, oh yeah, that's right. I understand what you're saying, Paul. Because when I was a pagan, I went through that with, you know, Zeus. Or, you know, whatever God was out there. I went through that process, so I understand exactly what you're talking about. Well, to the Jew, it had the impact of what Paul was saying had the same kind of an effect. Baptism was a process whereby a non-Jew could become a Jewish proselyte. Or in other words, if you had a Canaanite and he wanted to become a Jew, baptism was a part of this process. First off, he had to offer a sacrifice. Well, the sacrifice was for his sins. He had to offer a sacrifice for his Canaanite sins or his Philistine sins or whatever it would be. And then there was a special meal that was held, which is interesting. I won't go into this, but that meal that was held was symbolic of communion, what we do today as communion. And then he was circumcised. And after he was circumcised, and honestly, I don't know the exact time frame. I don't believe it was the same day that he was circumcised. I think there was a time for healing that went on because of the laws regarding cleanliness and being unclean, coming in contact with blood and things like that. I believe that there was a period of time of healing before they went to the next step. But again, I don't have specific proof of exactly how that took place. But anyway, after he was circumcised, he was taken to water. He was baptized totally naked. He had to remove everything. And they preferred to do the baptizing in a river or a creek where the water was flowing because they considered flowing water to be living water. And if they weren't near a river or a creek, they would try to pull water up from a well. And like in a trough or a trench they would dig or something like that. They had to have enough water in this to completely cover this person, whether the person was standing up or maybe like, you know, down on his knees or whatever. But there had to be enough water so that when he went down in the water, he was completely covered. He made a profession of faith. And this profession of faith that he made was made just prior to his total submersion. While he's in the water, before he goes down, before they put him down completely, he would make this profession of faith. And basically what he was doing was professing his commitment to Jehovah, to God, and declaring that, the God of the Jews, Jehovah, He is the only God. There is no other God. You know, I may have been a Canaanite worshiping all these Canaanite gods, but they were wrong gods. There is only one God. And he would have to make that specific profession of his faith in the living God, his commitment to serve that God the rest of his life, etc., and so forth. And this profession was made. Again, he's totally naked in the water. And this profession was made before three Levites. And I'm not sure if one of those Levites had to be the high priest, but it had to be three practicing priests. Three Levites who were over the age of 30 who were practicing priests. And they were called the fathers of baptism. And I'm not sure if there were three that were always the fathers of baptism or if, you know, they just picked three to go for a particular ceremony or what. I'm not sure. But these three Levites were called the fathers of baptism. Now, while he was lowered into the water, either one of them or all three of them would make a declaration as he's being lowered and covered up by the water. They would say, this day you die as a Canaanite or whatever this person's background was. And then as they're raising him up out of the water, a declaration would be made by either one or all three of the fathers of baptism. And they would say, this day you are resurrected from the dead, born again as a Jew. And from that day forward, when he was raised up out of that water, at that moment, he was called a little child just born, or a child of one day. And they looked at him as being newly born as a Jew. He could be, you know, 50 years old, but they looked at him as being newly born as a Jew. And Starting that very day, he became a Jewish proselyte, and that man never again lived according to any of the practices of his former life. Never. Whatever the Canaanite practices or Philistine practices or whatever they were, he never again lived according to any of those customs. If those customs dictated he would wear certain clothing, he would never again wear that clothing. Or certain headwear, he would never again wear that headwear. Here's what's interesting. You know how today they talk about the street gangs and how some of the street gangs are identified by certain headwear that they have and whatever, or certain clothing they wear? That goes all the way back to, you know, Old Testament days, to where some of these cultures were identified by what they wore. They would wear a specific type of something, and they would be identified then as a Philistine or as a Canaanite or as a Moabite or, you know, whatever their culture was. So this, the stuff you see today, again, it's nothing new. It's just a variation on the same old theme. Well, anyway, from that moment on, he never lived according to his former way of life, and everything he did, everything, his entire life was based on the practices of the Jews, which included adherence to the law. Because he considered himself to be a born-again Jew. So now, he had to observe all the festivals, all the feasts. When it came to the offerings and the sacrifices, he had to do it just along with everybody else. And he had to dress like the Jews and eat like the Jews. If he used to eat pork, and he loved it, too bad. Not any longer. You know, no more bacon and eggs. The eggs okay, but not the bacon. You gotta leave that out. No more, barbecued ribs. You know, from this point on, this guy is living exactly as the Jews live. And what's interesting is that they considered nothing about his past life as ever having any kind of bearing on him. Ever again would he be held accountable for anything that he had ever done. Certain rabbis felt that if this man had a son after this conversion, after he became a proselyte, that this son should be considered his firstborn. Didn't matter how many other sons he could have had, you know, 30 sons prior to this. But the moment he becomes a proselyte, there were some rabbis that considered this son that he's had after becoming a born-again Jew, he's the firstborn, he's the one that has all the rights to inheritance, not these others. It was an amazing thing. And then not only that, but it's actually documented that some rabbis went so far as to propose, you know, as a theory, that this proselyte, this man was such a new person that he could even marry his own sister or mother. Now, there's no record that ever happened, praise God. But that is how new they considered this man to be. They considered him to be absolutely nothing of what he used to be. And no matter what sins he had committed in his former life, it could be murder, anything. It didn't matter. No matter what sins he had committed in his former life, he was told that they were considered totally and completely remitted and that God would never punish him for them. So, you know, Paul is sharing these things with the Jews. Well, you know, here in Romans, what he's writing about this baptism. And the moment that he mentions this, the Gentile mind is going back to this pagan God process. The Jewish mind is going to the proselyte process. So both cultures, it didn't matter who they were, both cultures could zero in on what Paul was reminding them of, and they understood exactly what he was talking about. You know, like God says, put me in remembrance of my word. Paul's putting them in remembrance of their conversion and what has happened to them. Well, listen, before we get into this next part, what we want to cover the rest of the evening, let's go ahead and take a break, pick up here when we come back.